Beloved, would you turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the 32nd chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a brown pew Bible nearby and open to the Old Testament, page 72. The Old Testament, page 72. We're looking for Exodus chapter 32. On the back of your bulletin this Lord's Day morning is an outline which will help you organize some thoughts around the message today and hopefully remember a few things about this Sunday sermon. Would you stand as we read together? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go. Lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God, it's easy to write this off as primitive nonsense. It's easy for us to say, hey, we would never do that. How silly, how ridiculous, how twisted. But we make idols every day. If not with our hands, with our hearts, God, we are idol makers through and through. Always wandering away from the truth unless you snatch us back. So that's what we pray today, Lord. Would you snatch us back? Would you snatch us back to the narrow road? Would you snatch us back to the way of grace? Would you snatch us back to the Lord Jesus that we may be caught up in His great love and mercy and truth, even for us. We pray it in a strong and living name. Amen. Thank you for your attention to Exodus chapter 32. It is a mountaintop experience for Moses literally now. He's learning from God all the sacred rituals that the people will need, including how to ordain Aaron, his brother. Can you imagine that? He is literally learning right now how to ordain Aaron while Aaron is doing this. This is one of those chapters, kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch, you know? Meanwhile back at the ranch, it is not going too well. Meanwhile down the mountain, it is not going too well. Meanwhile there's trouble in the camp, right? This horrible event is transpiring, even as God is saying, this is how Aaron will be ordained. I saw something in downtown Paducah. Rhonda, were we able to snag a photo of that? Yeah, they're trying it here too. I know it's not golden color, but I had to giggle when I walked past that. You have to forgive us pastors, we like to yak, you know. But anyway, back to the sermon for today. The chapter, if you'll join me on the top of the outline page, not only records an amazing account from Israel's past, but it outlines, I believe, the gospel of Christ's timeless grace. Now, it doesn't end the way we might want it to end if we were writing it, but it does prefigure a gospel that is coming down the track. Don't you agree? It shows us something of what Jesus will do for you and for me and how desperately we need His good news of grace. Beginning at verses 1 through 6, I think we see the lure of sin, don't we? How quickly we are drawn away. I pulled those lyrics from that old hymn. Remember, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, right? We know those lyrics. We've sung those lyrics. We've enjoyed those lyrics. But do we remember this morning how true they are? We are so quick to get on the wrong path. We are so quick to turn in the wrong direction, to go the wrong way, to be taken hastily away from the truth that we just learned. Said another way, perhaps the natives grow restless very quickly, do they not? The natives grow restless all too soon. So here's what they want to do. Hey, Aaron, would you help us make a few minor changes to the worship service? That's really about all they're asking for, isn't it? Just a few tweaks to the worship service. Would you help us? We need you. Just a few minor amendments. We have some ideas, and we know that you have even more. We need you, Aaron. Would you come through for us? Now, do they know the Ten Commandments? We know they know the Ten Commandments, right? How do we know they know the Ten Commandments? We know they know the Ten Commandments from chapter 24. Turn back with me. They don't have the stone tablets yet, but look at chapter 24, verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. Everybody found it? Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So they know the deal, right? They already know the Ten Commandments. What's number one? No other gods. How come nobody answered that? What's number one? No other gods, right? What's number two? No idols, right? We talked about that when we were there. Not only do they know the Lord and all the rules, look at 24:3 and how it ends. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It was like a responsive reading, right? Everything God has said, we will do. Now, the next time you read chapter 24, verse 3, I know what you're going to be thinking as you read, right? You're going to be thinking, sure you will, right? Because now we know how quickly they have abandoned what God said. They've broken 1 and 2 and all the rest, right? We know from our own experience with those commandments. A lot hinges on 1 and 2, does it not? A lot holds up if 1 and 2 hold up. If 1 and 2 come crashing down, we can imagine 3 through 10 quickly follow. So they know the commandments, and what they do, I think, is they wander back to Egypt in their hearts. They wander back to the land of Egypt in their hearts. This is likely some kind of Egyptian-style idol. Hathor, the Egyptian god, was represented by a cow's head. Isis, who was the queen of the Egyptian gods, had horns on her head. There was a theme of bull worship. There was a theme of cow worship. Menwer was the sacred bull of the god Ra, and he had golden skin. But this bull, in Exodus 32, was most likely closer to the Apis bull, the manifestation of Ptah, who was the creator god, worshipped at Memphis in Lower Egypt, the god of craftsmen and architects in Egyptian mythology. It would appear, look at the text, that the people do not really want to replace God. They're not really saying we want another God, but they're saying we don't know where Moses is. We don't know what's happened to him. We don't know what to do. We need more leadership. It appears that Aaron and the people are trying to represent the one true and living God with some kind of physical image. But that never works, and that is why I have labored so hard in this series, the problem of idolatry. Idolatry generally does not start with an attempt to idol worship. But it starts with an attempt to represent. And that seems to be what's going on here. It is an attempt to have some kind of a physical image. Where do they get this yearning? This yearning came from Egypt, and this yearning came from the sinfulness of the human heart, which longs to be in control and longs to have something tangible and physical. Look at verse 5. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Those are the very words of Aaron. It appears that he wants this bull calf to represent God with the virility that you might imagine the emblem of a bull communicating. The problem is not the art. The problem is not the fashioning of the image in that he used artistic talent. The problem is the perversion of the art. The problem is the perversion of the gifts for artwork that God has given. Let me say this about idols. It is much easier to get us out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of us. Would you agree, church? It is much easier to get us out of Egypt than to get Egypt out of us. And that's the problem here. They are out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in them. And so they are quickly resorting to their old ways. They are quickly resorting to polytheism. They are quickly resorting to worshiping more than one God. These are our gods. It is now plural. We no longer have one God. We have many gods, and we like these gods. Thank you for making these gods. We're so happy to have these gods. Let's have a party and celebrate these gods. These gods brought us out of Egypt. How crazy. But that's what idolatry does. They just said Moses got them out of Egypt, but now these gods get all the praise. It is rather strange. It is rather upside down, but that's always the way idolatry works, doesn't it? It turns logical thinking on its head because it makes no sense to worship anything other than the one true and living God, right? Why would we ever do that? Sin blinds us. Sin imprisons us. It traps us. It moves us into things we never thought we would do. They go from unholy worship, which is in and of itself a dangerous thing, to full-blown pagan debauchery in 24 hours. In 24 hours, they go from making minor tweaks to the worship service to full-blown pagan debauchery. We are prone to wander. Beloved, we better hold tightly to Christ, right? And the good news is He's holding tightly to us. We are so quick to go our own way. What are the kinds of things we need to look for in our own hearts? I want you to think about this week. This week. I will be thinking about this week. I thought of a few that we can draw from the text. Maybe warning signs, maybe indicators, maybe flashing red lights that we're going down the wrong road. One is a sense of impatience. Impatience with God. God, I've been waiting on You and I'm tired of waiting on You. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. How many times in the Bible do we see a problem with people saying, God, You're too slow, I'm going to do it My way now? Does it sound like anybody else you know? It sounds like me. I'll raise my hand for you because I know we all ought to be raising our hand, right? We are quick to wrestle it to the ground and do it ourselves and do it now. Waiting on God is not easy. Waiting on God's timing is not easy. Waiting on God's answer is not easy. Waiting on God's resolution of our dilemma is not easy, right? We want to do it now. We want to fix it now. We want to move into action now. And they're restless. We see that in ourselves. Restlessness and impatience go together. Aaron, it's been forever, dude. It's been forever, they're saying to him. It's not been forever. It hasn't been forever. It hasn't even been that long. He's only up there 40 days and 40 nights, right? But it's been forever. We don't even know what happened to him. We don't even know where he is. Probably never see him again. It's been so long since Moses was here. It hasn't been so long. But isn't that what happens in our minds when we decide to plunge into idolatry? We refashion everything and every situation. Fickleness. They're a fickle people. Aren't we a fickle people? We're a fickle people too. I want you to make me happy. If you don't make me happy, I'll find somebody else to make me happy, right? We're fickle. What have you done for me lately, right? That is our mantra, right? I want you to make me happy right now. Why haven't you made me happy already today? That's your job, is to make me happy. And if you can't make me happy, I'll find somebody else who can make me happy. Or something else that can make me happy. Because the happiness problem that I'm presently experiencing, the lack of happiness, is your fault. I would be happy were it not for you and your stubbornness in not making me happy. We're fickle. We'll find somebody else to make us happy. And that's exactly what's going on in Exodus 32. We want another God to make us happy. Because this other God and His ambassador, Moses, have made us wait far too long. It's been forever. We don't know where He is. We don't know where He is. Are these things in our souls? Yes, they're in our souls. Are we impatient? Yes, we're impatient. Are we restless? Yes, we're restless. I know what we're thinking right now. I know a restless person sitting down the pew from me. But no, we're all restless, right? We all have that in us. And then there's this amnesia thing. It is really kind of weird, but we cannot even remember the past with any degree of clarity whatsoever. I'm not talking about those husband-wife fail to recollect appropriately things. Those are dynamics in almost every marriage, right? No, that's not what happened. This is what happened. But I'm talking about a general regard or disregard for everything God has done. All He's brought us through. Everything He's shown us. All He's taught us. Everything He has provided for us. We don't remember any of that. Make us happy. So after 40 days and 40 nights, Moses has to come down the mountain. And God warns him, Moses, this is not a pretty picture. This is not a pretty scene, what's going on down there. In your absence, they have wandered. Boy, have they wandered, and they've wandered fast, and it is a real crisis down there. Verses 7 through 14, I'm calling sovereignty, foreknowledge, and truth. God knew this would happen. God saw in advance that this would happen. Aren't you glad, beloved, that God knows the end from the beginning and is never surprised by what we do? Aren't you glad He already has in place a mediator to pray back, to speak back, to say back to God, God, have mercy on them. Don't give them what they deserve. Aren't you glad God raised up a mediator to deal with God? Isn't that amazing? God raised up someone to deal with the anger and wrath of God, because God knew that the anger and wrath of Himself and His own holiness would have to be present in the presence of sin like this. And so God relents. Look at verse 14. The Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Now, God doesn't change. God is immutable. In Him there is no shadow of turning. So for God to relent is more than the you and I relenting from a trip to Taco Bell, you know, where we change our mind and go in a different... It's different than that. It is a willful disposition to act in a certain way and a willful change of that disposition to act in a certain way. But the sovereignty of God is so living in this passage. The sovereignty of God is so amazing in this passage because God has already raised up the man who will go to bat for the people and say, don't give them what they deserve. Aren't you glad God raises up somebody to go to bat for us? We see the gospel prefigured in these ways. God relents from this calamity. In some ways, there will be consequences. We see that later in the chapter. But God's anger subsides because of His mercy and His grace. The Lord knew from before the foundation of the world what would happen here. He has chosen Moses. He has raised up Moses. Moses will be the mediator. As human as he is, he will stand in the gap for the Lord's own people, that the Lord's own people will not taste the fullness of what they deserve. Sovereignty, foreknowledge, and wrath. Wrath because God is a holy God. Wrath because God must punish sin. Wrath because for God to ignore sin would be to be less than God, because God is holy, 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 and cannot. He cannot ignore sin. This is why our neighbors are in trouble, who believe their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds. And you've got neighbors probably on both sides of you thinking like this today. They're thinking they're going to be all right because somehow their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds. That's trouble on two fronts. The first front is their good deeds aren't outweighing their bad deeds, right? Because of total depravity and our wicked connection to Adam and the sinful inclination of our hearts to turn away from God, to go our own way, to do our own thing, and to rebel. But secondly, they misunderstand righteousness. The righteousness that you and I need, the righteousness that God's law requires, the righteousness that would allow us to stand before a holy God and not be consumed is a righteousness that we cannot ever concoct on our own. It's a righteousness that somebody else has to provide. Somebody else has to provide because we can't provide it for ourselves. We're too caught up in our own sin. So look at verse 15 and verse 16. The law is delivered. Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. The Lord gave His law. The Lord gave His word. The Lord gave His accountability. And what would sin then be for our understanding. It would be missing the mark of this law that God has given, any part of the law that God has given, going our own way in regard to any dimension of the law that God has given. But the same problems that dogged the Israelites dog us. It's not that we don't know the truth. More likely it is that we don't want the truth. Isn't that really the truth? It's not that we're ignorant. It's that we don't like what God has said. And we become the questioner, much like the Garden of Eden questioner. Did God really say, let me redo what God did? That is idolatry. It comes out in disobedience. It comes out in distortion. It comes out in distrust. All of these things we see alive and well in Exodus 32. Unfortunately, all of these things we see alive and well in us. We are prone toward disobedience. We are prone toward distortion. We are prone toward distrust. Please raise your hand if you had to teach your young children how to disobey. Any hands raised? You had to teach. Why not? It was wired in. It was built in. It was inherent in the fabric of who they are. So Moses is the man here, is he not? In the sense that he's human. In the sense that he's human. He hears the noise of the people. Joshua actually says, hey, there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses says, it's not the sound of shouting or the sound of a cry of defeat, but the sound of singing. But it was perverted singing. It was twisted singing. It was sinful singing. It wasn't worshipful singing for the glory of God. It was twisted singing for the glory of man. It was an undoing of all the goodness that God had shown and displayed, and all the ways that He wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth, and all the beauty that He wants to reflect in our worship and to be reflected in our worship, and for us to reflect in our worship, turned on its head, turned upside down, turned into a wild and sensual mess. And this is what's happening. Even as God has given the law, that is how sinful we are. That is how rotten we are. That is how disobedient we are. That is how distorted we can become. That is how distrustful toward God we can actually behave. We forget everything He's ever done and we go quickly down another path. Every man demonstrates an imperfect righteousness. Would you agree with that? Even Moses. He's not perfect. Let me tell you why he's not perfect. He's not God. Right? That's why it's a preview of the gospel, but it's not the fullness of the gospel. God will have to remedy this, won't He? He will have to send the Word to become flesh. He will have to send the God-man, Jesus Christ. He will have to send one who is God. Aren't you glad He didn't stop with Moses? But Moses simply prefigures what God will give us in His Son, Jesus Christ, because we all exhibit an imperfect righteousness. Let me say it like this. The best of men are men at best. It's true, isn't it? We see that here. Maybe somewhat righteous anger, maybe a combination of righteous anger and unrighteous anger. That's probably where I hang out most of the time, right? Maybe 5% righteous anger and 95% unrighteous, sinful, fleshly anger, right? Let's be real. Have we ever exhibited 100% pure righteous anger on anything? No, we haven't. We're always a mixture of sinner and saint, even this side of the cross, right? We exhibit an imperfect righteousness, but the day will come, church, when we will throw off these bodies of flesh. And we will sin no more. And I quite frankly can't even relate to that. The only reason I'm telling you that is because God's Word promises it. We will sin no more. God's Word makes that promise. We will not be trapped in who we are. Jesus will make a way better than anything Moses prefigures in Exodus 32. And then look at verse 21, 22, 23, 24, rewriting history. We think that historical revision is new, don't we? It isn't new at all. People have always rewritten history. Right? We get caught with our hand in the cookie jar, we rewrite history. I thought you told me to get a cookie, Mom. No, no, you didn't. Oh, there's been a misunderstanding. We rewrite history, and it makes us look so childish and so silly, but here we are. What did these people do that you've done this, Aaron? Oh, don't be angry, Moses. You know the people. That woman you gave me, she's the problem, Lord. You know these people, they are hard to handle. They said, make us gods. They said they don't know where you are. They said they don't know what happened to you. So I said, I don't know how he thought this would sound innocent. I said, okay, take off your gold. I mean, that sounds pretty on the wrong track already there, right? And look what happened. You're not going to believe this. They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire and whoo! There was a calf. I have no idea how that happened. He just rewrites the whole thing. Not knowing that God knows the whole thing and had already revealed the whole thing to Moses. Moses knows the whole thing too. Why do we rewrite history? We distance ourselves from us if we possibly can. To rewrite history is the only way to get me away from me. And when me is in trouble, I'd like to get away from me. And so I'll rewrite history and make you the problem to maintain my innocence. Out came this calf. You ought to underline that in your Bible, right? Because that's how we think when we're unrepentant. That's how we behave when we're caught red-handed. You just wouldn't believe it. You just wouldn't believe it. No, we wouldn't believe it because it's not true. It didn't happen. Verses 25 through 35, sacrifice, atonement, and grace. Wow, this is a hard passage, isn't it? It really is. You know, we're all tracking together down these gospel lines, and we think we know where this is going. You know, we see the mediator in place. We see the Levites here with this amazingly hard responsibility. Look at verse 29. Look at verse 29 in the text. Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is a real hard passage to swallow. But we have to swallow it because we love the Word. Don't we love the Word? Don't we have to fall before the Word in humility? What's God saying here? The Levites have to carry out summary executions. The Levites are called by the Lord to carry out summary executions to put scores of unrepentant Israelites to death. And they are unflinchingly obedient, and God consecrates them for sacred ministry. That's not the way we would have written it if we know the gospel and we read the chapter. We're kind of humming along, we're kind of moving along. We see Moses even here saying, "Lord, blot me out." We think, "Ah, one will die for the people." But it won't be Moses. One will die for the people, right? Amen, church? One will die for the people. But not this one. And the reason this one can't die for the people is because this one is one of us. And no matter how holy he is on the holiest of days, he's one of us. He is one of us. And he deserves to die. Because the wages of sin is a bad hair day. Is that what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Moses deserves death. Because Moses is human. We need God to send one who doesn't deserve death. Praise God, we have the rest of the Bible. God sent one. His name is Jesus, and he's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Moses says to the people, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." But the truth is, he can't. He can't make atonement for our sin because he is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's coming. And if you're visiting our church for the first time today and you've never heard that good news that the Son of God came into the world, I want to tell you today that he did. Jesus came, fully God and fully man, and took upon his back the weight of your sin and the weight of mine, the reality of your historical revision and the reality of mine. And He stretched out His arms upon a cruel wooden cross and cried, "It is finished." And when He said, "It is finished," He meant, "It is finished. Our sin is paid for in full." Amen, church? In full. If you've never received that personally, if you've never trusted in Christ personally, if you've never looked to Him with all your heart and leaned upon Him for salvation personally, then today the gospel invitation is extended to you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Last time I checked in my Bible, it is okay to come to Christ on Memorial Day weekend. Wouldn't you agree? That's as good a time as any. So, Father, we bow before You this morning and we thank You for the gospel of Christ's grace. We thank You for the realities of Exodus 32. We thank You even for the reminders of our proneness to wander. We thank You, Lord, for Your call upon our lives, for Your hold over us, that we in Christ have been bought with a price and no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died and gave Himself for us. So as we sing and worship and close the service, would You fill us with the Spirit to go out and live for Jesus. With every breath that we take, every move that we make, may it be as unto the Lord Jesus Christ.